Well, I want to invite you to open your Bibles with me to the Gospel of John in the New Testament, John chapter 8. We're going to look at verses 31 through 36. It's a slight change in what's written in your bulletin. I've shrunk it down a little bit. Verses 31 to 36 in John chapter 8. If you don't have your Bible, you open your phone and open that Bible app. This is the day and age, I guess, where we do that. There you go. See, we've got some people hold up their Bible app. And would you please stand as we honor the reading of God's Word. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in Him, "If you abide in My Word, you are truly My disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answered Him, "We are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The Son remains forever. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed." This is God's Word. Please have a seat. I know as we just looked at that, this has one of the more familiar verses we find in the Bible. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And it's a familiar verse. It's a famous verse. It's a verse that a lot of people like to refer to because we love this idea of freedom. Freedom is probably one of those few things that most everyone in the universe would put on their list of things you would be willing to die for. I mean, historically, that's what we see. What will you be willing to die for? Well, I will die for freedom. You know, all the movies that are about freedom, I think of Braveheart and his shout, you know, freedom. We're willing to give everything up just so that we can have our freedom. You know, our founding fathers had coined it well, you know, give me liberty or give me death. That's kind of the theme, really, of all of history. Give me my freedom or give me death. It's not worth living if I can't be free. And so, I mean, wars have been fought over freedom. Think of the Civil War that we had in our own country. Part of that was about freeing those who were in slavery in the South. And while the war was won and slavery from a legal perspective was certainly stopped, I mean, slavery hasn't stopped and by any means. We see all kinds of illegal slavery happening in the world in the traditional sense of people being taken captive out of their families and forced to do things against their will. But we also see other forms of slavery that are much more subtle in terms of people just being oppressed by the conditions, for example, that they grow up in. Social justice is on the rise because there's this recognition that while there's no formal slavery anymore, there's plenty of people that are suffering in some measure of bondage because of where they grow up or because of the opportunities that they never get faced with. So slavery is this ongoing issue today. All the attempts to stop slavery, you could say, throughout all of history have failed. Which brings us to the conclusion, if we're how many years into history of man can we count, depending on who you ask and how old the earth is, you get all kinds of answers. But the truth is the same. Either we don't understand what freedom is, or we don't have any idea how to be free. Otherwise, we wouldn't see the problem of slavery still existing. So what's interesting about this text is Jesus is saying point blank, this is how you can be free. And he tells it right there on the page. He says it in verse 31 and 32, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." About this verse, we are very familiar with the last part of it. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. In fact, you don't have to be a Christian to champion that idea. If you just know the truth will set you free, and we would fill in the blank of, we just need to educate people with the truth. And if they know that, then they can be free. So you can apply that in a variety of circumstances. For people who are enslaved to, say, something like alcohol addiction, we can educate people on the dangers of alcohol. And if we do that, we're convinced that we will liberate them from their enslavement. Or if we can educate people on the dangers of drugs, we can eliminate them from their enslavement to drugs. Or if we can educate people with the skills and the tools to succeed in the world with college education and stuff, then we will empower them to escape the enslavement of their circumstances growing up, the cycles of poverty that exist. So we think of, if we just educate people, that's really what it means to the truth will set them free. But that's not the complete story here. The bigger part of the story, the part that we really don't get, is the first part of this that we find at the end of verse 31. He says, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. And then he goes on to say, then you will know the truth. It's as though there is this condition and there's this result. Then you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. But the condition is if you abide in my word. And I want you to think about that for just a minute. Because what Jesus is saying here doesn't fit any of our paradigms of what freedom means. He's saying if you abide in my word, what does abide mean? To abide means to dwell. It means to remain. Think of we have this great big hurricane on the East Coast reminding us of our stories of Harvey going on. And you think, where can I go to be sheltered from that storm? So we find a place on high ground that can resist all the wind and everything else that came away that may be well-stocked with food supplies. We think, this is my shelter in the storm. If I abide there, then I will be safe. I will be free from the torrent of the storm. But what you're saying is, if I constrain myself to the limitations of this shelter, I will be free from the dangers that exist outside. You see, that's what Jesus is saying here. If you will constrain yourself to something, if you will enslave yourself to something, you'll be free. And that runs contrary, because when we think of freedom, we think of freedom means lack of constraints of any kind. That's what it means to be free. And what Jesus is saying, and that's not what it means to be free. What it means to be freeing is having the right master. Not to have no master, but to have the right master. I mean, think about some of the other words that Jesus says when he says, take my yoke upon you. That's an upsetting thing in our nature. Yoke, I don't want to put anyone's yoke on me. You know, yoke is what you put on the oxen so they can plow straight in the fields. He can plow the fields. In other words, so he can do what the master tells him to do. We think, oh, that's not free. You're putting a yoke on my back. But Jesus is saying, you know, take my yoke upon me, for it's easy and light. My burden is light. He's not saying freedom is having no yoke. He's saying have the right yoke upon you that's going to lead you in a direction where you will find the things that you're actually looking for, the things that you're actually after. So it's kind of this twist. The way to be free is not to throw off all constraints and all masters. It's simply to have the right master. That's what he's saying here. So I want to explore this idea of the truth setting you free when you have the right master. Because he says, how do you get this freedom? Three things I want you to do. One, he says, you have to listen to hard truth. Second, you have to look to the person of truth. And lastly, you have to live in the power of this truth. Listen to hard truth, look to the person of truth, and live in the power of this truth. That's what I want to explore as we look at this passage. We've hinted at the first one already. Listen to hard truth. What do we mean by that? Well, the first truth that Jesus is telling these people is that you think you're free, but you're not. You are slaves. He says, anyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. Now, that's an interesting thing because he says that in response to their fact of you're saying how to be free, but why would you even say that? We're not anybody's slaves. They're arguing with. They don't see their own slavery. We've not been enslaved by anyone. Why would you say we need to be set free? See, there's that implication in the very sentence of being set free that you are enslaved to something. And an explanation of, well, what is it that you're enslaved to? Jesus says anyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. Now, that would have been a kind of a shocking thing for these people to hear. For like most of us, they don't see themselves as practicing sin. Just like we don't have a tendency to see that we have a real problem. Think of any story of intervention that you've heard. You know, someone has a problem. They're addicted to something, some bad substance. And everyone around them, all of their friends, see how it's destroying them, how it's hurting them, except the person who's addicted to it. And so they just come together and say, we need to have an intervention with our friend here. We need to all come together and all with one voice tell him about his problem, to acknowledge it. And he refuses to see it. You know, that's what Jesus is doing. He's like, I'm going to have an intervention with you. You are enslaved to sin. Oh, no, we're not. We don't have a sin. Yes, you are. Now, why do they not think that they're enslaved to sin? Well, one being, who are they? The people that Jesus is talking to. We see that at the very beginning of the passage, what we read, to the Jews who believed in him. I want you to think about that for a minute. To the Jews who believed in him. And what we didn't read, the first part of this whole chapter, Jesus is an interchange with the Jewish people. And the Jewish people, the popular crowd, the people who were the big champions of the popular Jew were the Pharisees. The Pharisees are in this mix. Now, I know traditionally we think of the Pharisees and Jesus as kind of opposed to each other, and the Pharisees are, you know, are this evil lot against Jesus. But in Jesus' day, the Pharisees would have been the heroes, really. These are the people who tried to practice what they preached about living according to the Word of God. That's what the Pharisees were. These were guys who did give a tenth of all of their income. These are the guys who did go to the ends of the earth to make a convert. These are the guys who were trying to do all of the things that the law required, because in their view, if they can just get the nation to live according to the covenant laws, then the Messiah will come. That was their understanding. So these people did not see themselves as sinners. In fact, they would often accuse Jesus of meeting with sinners. In their view, a sinner was defined as a prostitute or tax collector, someone of that caliber. That's what we call a sinner. But surely we're not in that category. And I think we often see ourselves that too. We're not enslaved to sin because we don't see ourselves as enslaved to something that the culture defines as really bad. Because I think that's the way we tend to define sin, something that culture says is not acceptable. Now, for a long time, most of what culture said isn't acceptable is also biblically not acceptable. We're actually coming to an age when those things aren't actually lining up anymore. But the danger here is we can't fill in the blank of what sin is by only the things that our culture says are really bad things. And because I'm not an alcoholic, or I'm not a drug addict, or I'm not addicted to pornography, or I'm not this or that, which, by the way, some of you may be, but the point is to say I'm not in this cultural habit, so therefore I'm not a sinner. So Jesus is saying this, you are enslaved to sin. That's the hard truth. You got to face this reality. You are. So that requires us to re-examine what exactly is sin then. What exactly is sin? If these people weren't practicing, they weren't meeting with sexually immoral people, or they weren't withholding their tithe from God, or they were going out of their way to try and reach people for the Lord. If they're doing these things, what exactly is sin? And the simplest way to understand it, by implication, this passage is sin is having a master other than God. That's all sin is. It's saying, I have another master that's not God. You think, well, wait a minute, I thought the Pharisees were trying to serve God. Well, in a way, they are, but their real master is their own ability to keep the law. For they thought, if I keep the law, God will be essentially in debt to me. He will owe me delivery of all those things he's promised. So ultimately, God isn't their master. Their master is their own efforts, their own righteousness. So there's a sense in which, what is sin? Sin is having a master other than God. That's all it is. It means, and what does it mean to have a master? It means to look to some master for the one who's going to direct you on how to live and is going to provide you as a result of you living that way. That's what a master is, which means that every one of us has a master. Every one of us is following someone or something that's telling, live this way and you will be happy, or you will be fulfilled, or you will be satisfied. Now, in the 1950s through the 1980s, perhaps, you have this era where the thing that will make you happy is if you can follow and achieve the American dream. You can have the job that pays you plenty of money so that you can buy the appropriate sized house, you can drive the right kind of car, you can have the kids that behave in a certain way, and then you will finally be happy. So you're following this path that really is your master. And it's supposed to deliver to you happiness, a sense of, I've made it, I've achieved it, I've finally arrived. And you know, the American dream really isn't a dream anymore because it didn't work. It was a bad master. It didn't deliver on its promises. So people abandon it. They move on to other things. You know, the thing I see captivating teenagers today, the whole so consumed with, I've got to be respected. I've got to be admired from my peers. I mean, that's a very powerful draw. And so they become addicted to the way that you do that. I've got to get I've got to maintain my streaks on social media. I've got to have, you know, a regular input of pictures that show me in ways that get people's attention, or witty comments or phrases or memes or whatever you do. There's this addiction because I need to get that sense of respect or affirmation from people. So it's telling you this is how you must live. You know, all of these are forms of masters. If the thing that is going to make me happy is I follow all the advertisers which tell me I've got to have this kind of car and I'll be happy. I've got to have this much money in my retirement account and I'll be happy. I don't know what it is, but you know, I guess you watch certain things and they tend to know who their audience is. Like I watch tennis and every ad is about retirement planning. You know? I got to have this 401k or this investment firm managing my money and then I will be happy. There was an ad I was watching the other day about what are you going to do in retirement? And they're showing a woman, she's probably reached 60 years old, and she wants to have a hobby of boxing. Like, they get a new marketing firm. That's my bucket list. I want to become a boxer when I'm 60 and my bones are starting to be brittle. Yeah, that's a good combination. And my skin is thin and I bruise easy. Sorry, that was a diversion. The point is, you know, there's all these masters, and that's really what they are. They're a master. Jesus says you are, or, you know, Paul explained it this way, you are a slave to the thing that you obey. Because you're looking to this to be the thing that's going to deliver you whatever it is you think is going to make you happy or fulfilled or finally satisfied. That's the definition of sin. Because all of those things are false gods. They're called idols. And eventually what they do is they kill you. If you go back and you read the preceding verses, Jesus said, essentially, anyone who is under sin is going to die in their sin. Now, and we tend to think of that in this legal sense as, well, you've broken God's law, therefore you deserve to die, the judgment is going to come down, and that's what death is. But I think there's another sense in too, which the thing that you have yoked yourself to, it is actually going to kill you. Apart from God's judgment, that thing itself is going to kill you. It's going to crush you eventually. And here's the thing, it's a slow death. So slow that you don't even realize that you're dying. I mean, think about the simplest way. You're addicted to sweets. You know, you get addicted to sweets, and it tastes really good, and it makes you feel good when you eat them. But we know, what is it doing to us in the long term? It's slowly killing us. You know, anything you can put out there, you can see it is eventually killing us. A lot of things we can't see how that's happening. Think the social media addiction and the addiction to having people affirm me and like me. You know, you get in this rut. And what every time that you post a witty comment, you leave the expectation for your supposed audience to come up with one that's a little bit wittier the next time. What happens when you can no longer deliver? Or someone else is able to deliver more witty ones than you are? That audience that was once affirming you and giving you all of a sudden rejects you. And what seemed to be giving you something about life has now just taken it away. Or it eventually backfires because you do it so much, people just get tired of seeing your stuff. And they reject you. You know, so the very thing that we look to give us life is ultimately, eventually crushing us and killing us. So slowly that we don't even see it. So Jesus is saying, look, first thing, you got to listen to hard truth. You are all, those Jews who believed in him, you are still enslaved to sin. It means you have embraced a master that's other than God. Other than God. So that's the hard truth that we have to face. You want to know the truth and the truth that sets you free? You have to listen to this hard truth first. You are enslaved to a sin. You have a master other than God. Secondly, he says, you've got to look to the person of truth. Look to the person of truth. We see this in verse 32. Well, he says a couple of things. One, he says, you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. But then he goes on to say, this truth isn't some abstract piece of information. He says it's something else. And look at verse 34 and 35. Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. So now we have not just this abstract piece of information, like you're enslaved to sin, But now this truth is actually taking on a very specific person. He's a person. The person of Jesus Christ is the implication here. The Son will set you free. This person has to set you free. Now, in the first century context, I mean, I know slavery, there was a lot of different kinds of slavery in the first century. So you have to examine the context to find out what kind of slavery is he talking about. And what he's talking about here is the kind of slavery where you're property, and there isn't a way for this kind of slave to ever accomplish his own freedom. There were those kinds of slaves in the first century, but this is not one of them. He's saying if you're a slave, you can't remain in the house forever. You don't have rights to the house and the ultimate long-term privileges of the benefits of being in this house. That's going to go to the son. So when the master of the house dies, where does this stuff go? It doesn't go to the slaves, it goes to the son. You're still property, you're a slave. How can you become free? The only way you can become free is if the son, he says, set you free. If the master who has authority over you sets you free. And the son has that measure of authority. They would have understood that. They get that. So it's a person that has to set you free. Now there's a couple things I want to point out to you about this. One is, what house is he talking about here? Because I think this is helpful. The house he's talking about here has a context of he's speaking to Jewish people. Jewish people. Now, what was the house the Jewish people were in was essentially this following of this Old Covenant way of life. The Old Covenant was administered in a very particular way. The Old Covenant said, here's how you can approach God. You approach God as a sinner by bringing your sin sacrifice to the Lord and the priests. And the priest will sacrifice it and offer it up to the Lord to atone for your sin. You approach God in very specific, ceremonially defined and described ways. You know, this is the old house, so to speak. And he's essentially saying, you're slaves under this old house. There's a time where you're getting the benefits of being in God's house because you've been my people, living in my land. Well, it may not seem like it under the Romans, but that was their history. You know, they lived in the land of promise, with God as their God, and they enjoyed particular benefits when they were approaching God through the administration that had been set up. But what Jesus is saying, look, you have all this time, you've been enjoying the benefits, and you think of yourself more highly than you should. You were only slaves. You have not yet been set free, and only the Son can do that. And Jesus is saying, essentially, the Son is now here. Now, the key to this truth, remember the beginning, was if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. The future tense, by the way, of you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free, is explained by the fact that Jesus hasn't yet set them free yet because he hasn't yet done all that he came to do. Okay, and so what does it mean to abide in his word? What is the word specifically that Jesus is saying here? And for that, we have to understand what I didn't read, all the verses that went before it. Because in the verses before it, Jesus is explaining to the people, in essence, who he is. One, he says that you have to understand who the Son of Man is. I am the Son of Man, he calls himself. He also says, I am from above. So there's this aspect that I am from above, I do what the Father does. I and the Father are one and the same. I am he, that's what he keeps saying in the verses above. So he's making this claim that I am from above, I am with God, I am God. I and the Father are one. I do the things that the Father does. And then he says, but I'm also called the Son of Man. I'm one of you. I'm born of a woman. I am like you. So there's this, you see there is that some theological things that are going on in terms of what is his word. Well, this is who he is. I'm God, I'm from God, and I'm one of you. And then he goes on to say some interesting thing. He says, I am the one who will be lifted up, and I am going away from you, and you don't know where I'm going. What's he talking about there? I mean, we know, looking back on it, what he's talking about. When he says, I am going away, he's talking about the fact that he's going to die. I will be lifted up, the kind of death he's going to experience. So when he says, you must abide in my word, his word is this fact, I am from God, and I'm one of you, and I must be lifted up and taken away. You see, he's talking about what has to happen for them to be set free. What has to happen for you to be set free is this Son of Man, who's from above, has to be lifted up and put to death. to pay the price for your having a God other than God. That's what he's saying. The death that you deserve as a result of straying away from God has to be paid, and this is the only way it can be paid. So this is why he can say, the Son, who remains forever, is the only one who can set you free. The Son who is revealed in my word, the one who must be lifted up, who is from above, who is also one of you as the Son of Man. So here is how we find, how does the truth set you free? The truth is a person who's revealed himself to be God and man, who has to be lifted up and put to death on a cross so that you and your debt can be paid and you can be finally free. Now, that's the truth that we have to know. Listen to the hard truth, look to the person of truth, and now I want to explore, live in the power of this truth. Live in the power of this truth. Because here's the reality. You know, he goes on to talk about, and I didn't read all this because it can be kind of confusing and it could require a whole other sermon, but he talks about your father and my father and how they're different people. He says, your father isn't God, your father is the devil. That's what he says later on in the passage. And you think, that's a pretty offensive thing to say. But he's saying it in the sense that, look, you can't really help it, but especially in the first century, a person is like their father. You know, when you read about the names of people, by the way, in the Bible, often their names are referred by the son of so-and-so. And when you had an occupation in the first century, that was passed down to your son. Your son did that too. So the son is always identified with doing what the father does. So he's not trying to, you know, make them angry by saying your son is the father of the devil. He's saying, no, I can recognize who your father is because you're doing what your father does. Your father, the devil, what does the devil mean? The devil means an adversary or liar. Says he's the father of lies. What do? You lie. You live a lie. That's what he's saying. It's not necessarily trying to pick a fight with them. He's just trying to reveal some measure of truth. He says, you're living in the midst of a lie. That's just who your father is. So if the Son sets you free, your father is no longer the father of lies. He's the father of truth. He is the master that you go to that's going to give you the things that you think are going to make you fulfilled or happy or at peace or however you want to define that term. But you have to live that out. You have to continue to go to that master for the things that are going to make you happy. So instead of having the master of, I've got to have my friend's approval of me, I've got to have that affirmation, and because when they finally give me their affirmation, their respect, then I'll have life. How does the power of truth set you free? So what it says is, if God did not withhold his only son from you, does that not tell you how much you are worth and affirmed in that act and display? So the truth is to say, I am affirmed already. I am fully approved of already. My worth was demonstrated by the price that God himself paid for me. So he says, I'm going to get my life from that, and it's going to set me free from this inclination to go demand respect and admiration and accolades and affirmation from my peers. Which, believe it or not, ironically, actually makes you a better friend and therefore receive more affirmation. But it makes you a better friend too in the sense, I want you to think about what we will and won't do with our friend who we want and need to get affirmation from. If you see your friend struggling with something that you know is going to be detrimental to his health or well-being or whatever it might be, as a friend you think, I need to go tell him he's wrong. I need to go tell him he's in a bad place right now. But if your need for his affirmation is so great, you're never going to tell him those things because you're risking his affirmation. So you're actually not loving your friend at all. You're killing him. You're contributing to his own death. But if you're set free from that need for his affirmation, you are free to risk his wrath and rejection in hopes that you will help steer your friend away from their death. So it actually makes you the thing that you're trying to become already, a good friend. Live in the power of this truth. Where's my affirmation come from? What about another master, a master of money? We look to money because we think money is going to buy our sense of security, our sense of happiness. It's going to be able to give us the things that we feel like we need to have in order to be happy in this life. But Jesus explains, look, your God is sovereign and He is the ultimate provider. If He did not withhold His own Son, how much more will He not give you all things? Now, He doesn't mean all things in terms of the Corvette in your driveway, but He does mean all things that you need to make your heart full. That's what He's talking about. But you do have to trust Him with what that list is. It may not be what you think it is. But if you're trusting Him to provide, what does that do to your business? I heard Harry Reeder, who's the pastor at Briarwood Church, explain. He says, we tend to operate our business in such a way that we do what's good for business, the bottom line. And that's what dictates how we run our business. He's saying when you're set free from your business being the thing that provides you with life and God provides you with life, you are free to make it your business to do what's good. Instead of doing what's good for business, you make your business about doing good. You see, the power of living according to this truth has all kinds of implications in the way we live as people in the world. So, in summary, I know you're thinking, wow, we're already there. Abide in my word. If you abide in my word, you will truly be my disciples. And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Listen to the hard truth about your life. Look to the person of truth, our Savior, Jesus Christ, who paid the debt to buy your freedom. And finally, live out that reality. The power of this truth can set you free from the way that we otherwise lived, constrained to these false masters. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are grateful for this person of truth, Jesus Christ, whom you sent to do all that's necessary to purchase our freedom. For we were otherwise enslaved to sin, having masters other than you that will never give us the life that we long to have. Lord, I pray that if there are anyone here that you would that needs their eyes open, which we all do, that you would open our eyes to those ways in which we are still living in enslavement to false masters, so that we might learn what it means to live in the power of this truth that Jesus has accomplished. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.